Before we allow God's word to speak to us this morning, would you join me in a word of prayer? Glorious Father, may you be honored in what I'm about to do. Thank you for loving us. Thank you, Father, for in-gifting us. And thank you, Father, for your patience. Jesus, my Savior, thank you so much for the sacrifice that you made so willingly with love that we consider such reckless because it is so unexperienced by us in this world, so unimaginable, so unique. Holy Spirit, may I be open to your leading this morning. Move me out of my desired place of prominence and let your words speak. May the Father's name be honored and God's people encouraged and edified, and strengthened and challenged. May it be your words, Father, that are heard this morning, even though it is my voice that may be the conduit through which that message is presented. May your name be exalted, your glory recognized, and your faithfulness appreciated by each one of us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It would be a travesty for me this morning to begin without, in some form or fashion, expressing on behalf of Carrie and I our thanksgiving to you. I recognize the fact that when you say thank you and you start mentioning names, you run the risk of leaving somebody out. I'm going to apologize up front. I'm going to acknowledge that it's probably exactly what's going to happen. But please do not take that as us being less grateful for what you have done, whether I mention you by name or not. I'm grateful to Rick and the search committee and the elders for bringing Carrie and I here. We truly believe that it was the leading of the Holy Spirit. I want to thank Jerry and Jeff for yesterday making sure our little chihuahua doesn't get out of the yard for the work that you did. And Jeff, I have your coat in my car that you left at our house yesterday. Nahum, thank you for manicuring my lawn yesterday. At least now the neighbors won't think ill of us because of how our apartment, how our place looks. There were those of you who were there with food and helping us unpack, and those who lifted us up in prayer, and we will be eternally indebted to you for that. You demonstrated exactly what I think God wants his people to be. And so from the bottom of my heart and from Carrie, we say thank you. This morning, I would like to start my lesson by asking a question. And I'm not necessarily asking for a show of hands. Oh, if that's how the Spirit moves you this morning, who am I to say not to? But I'm interested this morning on how many of you desire more than anything else in the world, I mean more than anything else in the world, desire to hear this phrase. That the whole purpose of your life, every waking moment, I know sometimes it's not the thing that's in the forefront of our minds, but it's always residing in us, that we want at the end of whatever days God gives us to hear the God of heaven look at us and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That is what we want to hear as we're ushered into eternity in the presence of God. That's what we're living our life for. That is so important to us that every decision that we make is filtered through this desire. I want the God of heaven to say to me and to those that I love, "Well done, good and faithful servant." This morning, what I want to share with you from the Word of God is what I have come to believe and are absolutely convinced that I can tell you exactly, absolutely without a shadow of a doubt, how we can guarantee to hear those words. And it may be a little different than what you think. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I want you to turn to the book of Matthew. And we're going to spend most of our time in Matthew chapter 25. But what I want us to do this morning, if you're taking notes and trying to outline this, and if you're online watching us this morning, I want to approach this morning by asking three questions that we find written in Scripture. And the answer to those three questions will give us the answer to how we one day, as we stand before the God of heaven, can hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The first question is found in Matthew chapter 18 at verse 1. And it says, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" And so the first question this morning that I want us to consider is, who is the greatest? Now, this is not a question that Jesus has heard just this one time. If we read through Scripture, we recognize the fact that the apostles, on more than one occasion, has approached Jesus and said, "Who's the greatest?" And we even have one recorded event where one of their mothers comes to Jesus and says, "Hey, Jesus, can I ask a favor? You know, when you go to your kingdom, can my sons sit at your right hand and your left hand?" Now, there may be a variety of reasons why they ask this. I think one of them is in chapter 17, Jesus has once again very clearly made plain to them that he was going to Jerusalem to die, even though that was contrary to what they expected of the Messiah. And so in their mindset of, okay, Jesus is supposed to establish a kingdom. He's going to ride in on a donkey, according to Zechariah. He's going to get on a white horse and go into the temple. He's going to kick the Romans out. He's going to offer sacrifice, and he's going to bring to the glory of the nation of Israel what it had under Solomon and under David. But he keeps talking about this dying stuff. So if the Messiah is going to establish a kingdom and he's going to die, then who's second in command? Who gets to be the boss if Jesus isn't here? And what Jesus does in chapter 18 is he gives them several analogies to answer that question. But I think, first of all, what Jesus is wanting them to know, even though it's not explicitly said, is you're asking the wrong question. It's not who, it's if. And the first thing that Jesus does is he brings into them, before them, a small child. And he says in verse 4, "Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." You notice what Jesus says. He doesn't say, "I want you to become childlike. I want you to be as forgiving as children are forgiving and as accepting as children are for accepting and as open as children are." That's not what Jesus is referring to, although that's probably a good sermon for some other time. Jesus, "I want you to take the lowly position of a child." Because in Jesus' time, children were greatly loved. Not just by their parents, but their extended family, and the entire village loved children. But in Jesus' time, children had no inherent value. And so what Jesus is saying, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is whoever recognizes the fact that they have value only because it's been given to them. And then he tells several stories. He says, if one causes this child, one of these little ones to be harmed, it'd be better for them to have a millstone thrown around their neck. Why? Because children have value. And then he says, if you yourself do something, there's something in your life that causes you to sin, cut off your hand, pluck out your eye, because I would rather you enter into heaven maimed than to go into permanent eternal destruction whole. Why? Because you have value. He tells a story about a shepherd who has 100 sheep. One is lost. He says he does everything he can to find that one sheep. Why? Because that sheep has value. Then he gives us the story of what happens if a brother is caught in sin. And he says, you do everything you can. Go to him privately. Take one or two with you. Bring it to the church. Why? Because you want to get rid of somebody that's an unacceptable blemish on your family. He says, no, you do that because that person has value. Peter even goes so far and says, okay, Jesus, but what happens when somebody wrongs me? And then he tells that beautiful story of the two debts that had been forgiven. Why? Because we have value. Not that we've earned it. Not that we deserve it. We have value because the God of heaven looked down upon his creation and said, I view and deem you worthy enough to forgive. And so the answer to the first question is, everyone, because I've given them value. Hold on to that thought. Don't let that thought escape you this morning, because we're going to come back to it in just a second. But I want us to think about the second question found in chapter 24 at verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Verse 1 says that Jesus left the temple. And it's interesting here, this one's free, I'm not going to charge you for it. The word left, the grammar of that word is he left with no desire ever to return. Because of what's going to take place on that cross removed all significance and value to the temple. And as they're leaving the temple, the apostles go, what do you think? Didn't Herod do a great job? Isn't this the most beautiful thing you've ever seen in your life, Jesus? And Jesus says, there's coming a time when not one of these stones will remain standing. And they come to Jesus privately and ask this second question, when will this happen? And in chapter 4, I acknowledge that chapter 24 of the book of Matthew is a little bit complicated. There's a lot of different speculations on exactly what Jesus is referring to. Is he talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and then changes horses and talks about the end times and all of that? But there are two things that are very clear in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus is coming back. It's inevitable. Now, there are going to be some who go, oh, we know exactly when it's going to happen. And Jesus says, no, you don't. That's the second point. No one knows when it's going to happen. I don't even know when it's going to happen. No one knows, Jesus says. But it's going to happen. And everyone will recognize it. There won't be any, oh, did you hear during that Jesus came? And he says, no. When I come back, everybody's going to know it. It's just the fact that at this particular moment, no one knows who that is or when that is. Now, it could happen before I finish this sentence, or Jesus may wait because God is patient and wants none to perish, according to 2 Peter, that it may be 2,000 years from now, Rick, before it happens. But it's going to happen. We just don't know when. And so the important thing that Jesus does is he tells them three stories that explains this answer. Guys, can you help me out just a second? Because it doesn't want to seem to change. The answer is no one knows, but it's certain to happen. And then in chapter 25, Jesus tells three parables. The first parable is the fact that we note it as the parable of the 10 virgins, the 10 bridesmaids. And you know the story, five of them are prepared and five of them aren't prepared. And the bridegroom is delayed in coming. And when they wake up, they realize that the bridegroom is on their way. And the five that didn't bring extra oil are left out. And the message of this parable is the fact that you have to be ready for the inevitable. We as God's people have to be prepared for the fact that Jesus is coming back, and we need to be ready for that. The third parable in Matthew chapter 25, we call the parable of the sheep and goats. And it's a judgment scene, and there is a division between the sheep who go to the right and the goats who go to the left. And he says to the sheep, you know, I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick or in prison. You came to see me. And they go, when did we ever see you in that condition, Jesus? And Jesus says, when you did to the least of these? And to the goats, he says, I was hungry and you didn't feed me, and I was naked and you didn't clothe me. And I think the inflection of their question, even though they asked the same question, is, when did we see you like this, Jesus? Because if we'd have seen you, we'd have done it. And Jesus said, you didn't have to see me. Did you do it to these? And the very last verse says, there would be eternal punishment for those who did not treat God's children as if they had value. And so you have the first parable that says, be ready for the inevitable. And you have the last parable going, make sure you understand that this is permanent and eternity is in the balance. And your eternal destiny is in the balance by how you treat God's people or how you treat my creation. And sandwiched in the middle is a parable that I think sometimes, Clint, we take out of context. I know in all the years that I have been preaching that on that Sunday that nobody wants to hear, you don't want to hear it, I don't want to preach it. We call it the Giving Sunday or the Contribution Sunday. That we oftentimes go to this parable. But I don't think that that's what this parable is talking about. Not of the first parable is, be prepared for my return. And the second parable, or the third parable on the other side is, when I come back, the judgment is permanent. I think maybe there's a different message in the middle parable. I'm not going to read it. You know the story. Jesus says that there's a man who has an incredible amount of wealth, and he's going to go on a journey, and he calls three of his trusted people. And to one he gives five, and to one he gives two, and to one he gives one, and he leaves, and it says he's gone for a long time. And the one who was given five, because of his gratitude for what God has blessed him with, increases that by five more. The one who was given two, same thing. He's so appreciative of the fact that the master trusted him and gave him something to use that he, through his faithfulness and the goodness of God, increases that by two. And then there's the one talent man that we know who buries it. News is out that the master is on his way back. And can you imagine just what's going through the mind of these three people? The one who has five talents goes, Master, I'm so glad you're back. Guess what? You gave me five things to be a steward over, and because I trust you and so appreciative of the fact that you trust me, I now have increased that to five more. And we hear this, well done, good and faithful servant. And the second man who was given two talents says, Master, I'm so glad you're back. Thank you. Thank you for entrusting me with these two gifts. And out of my appreciation for what you've given me, I've put them to good use. And I am so excited that I can say, here's two more. And he hears this phrase, well done, good and faithful servant. That phrase that I hope, brothers and sisters, we are so anticipating to be able to hear one day. And then the last of the three. Oh boy. I knew this day was coming. Master, I knew that you were a difficult person. And I knew that you were hard. And I knew that you were grumpy. And I knew that you were exacting and demanding. And so here's what I did. I didn't want you to come back and not have anything. So I buried it so I could at least return to you what you gave me. And this is what he heard. You wicked and lazy servant. What I find interesting is that these two phrases are meant to be identical contrasts. And so Jesus says the opposite of good is wicked. The opposite of faithful is lazy, not faithless, lazy. And he says, so if you truly believed, you notice that God never contradicts him. He says, if you truly believed that that's the kind of person that I was, you would have put it in the bank and earned some interest at least. And he's saying, that's not your motive at all. Your motive was the fact that you're wicked and you're lazy. So what is this parable teaching us? I think Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 11, gives us his synopsis or summary of this middle parable. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others. And notice this, as faithful stewards, or your translations may say servants of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very word of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and honor and power forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, if we want to hear the phrase, well done, good and faithful servants, what Jesus is telling us in these three parables is, you better believe and be prepared that I'm coming back. Because when I come back, judgment's going to be permanent. But until that happens, you use whatever talent or gift you've been given to make sure the world that I deem valuable enough that I let my son die on behalf of it is ready for the inevitable. Are we using the gifts and the talents and the resources that God has given to each one of us? It may be one, it may be five, it may be 37. But are we using what God has graciously bestowed to us to make sure that this lost world that Jesus values is prepared for eternity? That's the absolute answer. That's the guaranteed method, procedure, in order for us to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, I know from experience, my own and association with others, that sometimes we're going to say, but God didn't give me a gift. It's not what Paul says. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 4. There are different kinds of gift, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Now to each one, the manifestation of God, of the Spirit, is given for the common good. Later in that chapter, beginning at verse 12, just as a body, though one has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. We were all baptized by one Spirit as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But, in fact, God has placed the parts of the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. And then two chapters later, at the last part of 14:26, He says, everything must be done so the church may be built up. Paul's saying a couple of things. One, there's not one of us that doesn't have a gift. And to claim that you don't, you're calling God a liar. Number two, it's a sovereign God who decided who got what gift, and determined that if we use those gifts to let a valued world know that Jesus is inevitably coming back, and when he does, judgment will be permanent, then I must use that one gift or five to make sure a lost world knows that they're valued by the God of heaven. That's my job. That's our job. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? The greatest in the kingdom is those who recognize that they don't deserve to even be in it except for the grace of God. When will this happen? Don't know. It's just inevitable that it will. And we like to sing the song, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." But while I'm passing through, God says, there's something that I want you to know. You use your giftedness to make a difference in this lost world. But I said there were three questions. The third question is found in Luke chapter 18 and verse 8. "I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Question number three, will he find faith? Well, if when Jesus uses the word faithful, the contrast to that is lazy, Messiah himself says, when the Son of Man comes back, will I find my people being lazy? Will I find my people not using what I bless them with to make a difference in this world? When I come back, will there be a world full of valued people who are not prepared for my return because my people were lazy? Will the Son of Man, when he returns, find faith? And here's the answer. Only we can answer that. Only I can answer that. When I stand before the God of heaven, according to the last parable in Matthew 25, and he said, "Did you make a difference? Did you clothe those who were naked, and not just physically clothe them, but give them the opportunity to be clothed by the blood of Jesus? When you met somebody who was hungry, did you meet that physical need? And that's so important, but did you also let them know that they can feed on the bread of life? Were they sick and you took care of them physically? Yes, but did you let them know that they're also sick spiritually and there's a remedy for that? They were in prison, yes, and you went and you helped take care of their needs, but did you let those who are in spiritual bondage and prison to sin, did you let them know that there's a means of escape? And I'm going to have to hear that question. And you're going to have to hear that question. And if we truly want to hear the God of heaven say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," that response depends upon my response to, will he find faith when he returns? I've heard it said multiple times in the amount of time that Carrie and I have been here that we want to be a church that makes a difference in our community. This, brothers and sisters, is how we make a difference. That we view this world as valuable and truly believe that Jesus is coming back and wants none to perish. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you so much for blessing us, for gifting us. May we be faithful stewards. Father, it is my prayer that there will be no one on that day when your son returns, they can look at me and say, "Why didn't you tell me?" Father, thank you for loving us and giving us value. And may we recognize that your value is extended to all of your creation. And we have the obligation and the responsibility to see that your creation is prepared for the inevitable. We pray, Father, that we will be faithful, and when your son returns, he will find faith in this world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many of us in this room this morning who have recognized the fact that we have been so graciously blessed, that God has given us and bestowed upon us value that we don't deserve. And there are some of us present this morning who have not experienced the greatest gift that Jesus provided for us, and that is escape from prison and a healing of a disease far worse than anything the human body knows. But this morning you go, "I want to change that. And I want to experience the blood and its power as it washes me clean as I join him in his death. And this morning I need to be baptized." But I also know that I'm standing in front of a group of people who have received some one, some two, some five, and maybe we haven't been using them for the same purpose that God has planned. My prayer for us is if we do not use the gifts that God has given us to make a difference in the world in which we live, that God will take that gift from us. But my prayer is also that we as God's people who have been so blessed and talent given and gift bestowed will make a difference in where we live. But if you need help by the prayers of your brothers and sisters to start finding a way to use that gift and that talent that you've been given by God. And don't tell me you don't have one. God doesn't lie.